Welcome back to the second hour of Issues Etc. today. Our conversation continues as we talk about pastoral fads and fashions. Pastor Greg Olms will be joining us. Been delighted in the last couple days. I don't think Pastor Olms is aware of this. Of course he isn't. Been delighted in the last couple days to have visited his blog, Incarnatus Est. Just a very insightful blog on many subjects. And I had a chance to read through it in the last couple days. Very happy to find that on the internet among all the things that lack any benefit on the internet as well. We'll be talking to him a little bit about that as well. Coming up in 25 minutes at 4:30, Bill Murchison, former editor of the Dallas Morning News and Radford Distinguished Professor of Journalism at Baylor University, is going to join us to talk about the cover story for Touchstone Magazine that he has authored titled Vanishing Sea of Faith. We'll talk about the eclipse of Christian Europe. We have audio from Dr. James Dobson on the religious relevance, or the relevance of the religious views of Harriet Myers, the Supreme Court nominee, along with some audio from Scott McClellan, the press secretary for the White House, on the same subject to share with you in the 5 o'clock hour. That's all coming up later on Issues Etc. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Greg Olms is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Catawba, I believe, North Carolina. He's author of an article in the most recent Touchstone magazine called Wearing the Cross, and he's author of a blog, Incarnatus Est. We'll talk about that a little bit later in our conversation. Pastor Olms, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi, glad to be here.
Pastor Olms, we talk about these fads and fashions in the church, and usually I think the average layperson is aware of things like the purpose-driven life or becoming a contagious Christian, or the various things that have come and gone through their congregation on a regular basis in the last 20 years or so. Are there fads aimed at pastors themselves?
Sure, and the article deals with several of that I've seen. You know, haven't been a pastor all that long, but several fads have come and gone. There are industries, there are think tanks, and speakers, inspirational speakers for pastors who are trying to, in their own way, I suppose, help pastors fulfill their ministry. And you know, like anything else, it becomes fad driven, and people try to, you know, frankly, try to sell books, sell CDs, audio tapes, and become speakers. And then it becomes very faddish. There's plenty. Yes.
Beyond the profit motive that is, I think, you know, neither here nor there,
right.
But beyond the profit motive of driving those who are producing these so-called new paradigms for ministry and new models for leadership and things like that, beyond that, why is there an appeal among Christian pastors for these things?
Well, I think pastors want to be successful, and number one. I mean, they want to be good at what they do, like anyone would in any occupation. And I think there's a human temptation for pastors, and I feel that temptation too, that to be successful, and you know, so much of this is driven by numbers and by wanting to measure yourself and have some standard to say, well, you know, look, here, what I'm doing is working. You know, the numbers say, you know, the offerings are up, the attendance is up, and we all want some way to say that we're successful, and we live in a success-driven culture, and in the corporate world, everything is judged by your success and how many customers you reach, how much you sell, and that seeps into the pastoral ministry. That's what a lot of these fads are about, I think.
You write about one of the first that you encountered when becoming a Christian pastor, and that is the buzzword is now become a part of the lexicon of American Christianity. Servant leadership. What was meant by this so-called new paradigm for pastoral ministry?
Well, servant leadership, as I experienced it, was all about... I mean, I think it's, as I encountered it, it was about a sort of a reaction against pastors as authority figures. And I think it came out of the 60s and 70s. And there are some more academic scholarly work behind that movement or fad or whatever, servant leadership. But I think it was a a reaction in pastoral ministry circles of against the pastor being an authority figure and more making him accountable to the congregation and making the pastor to be more of a facilitator, and it had to do with health and wholeness and so forth, and in those directions of not an authority figure, not a representative of the Lord or speaking God's word, but making people feel good in a certain way.
My experience with the same kind of pastoral fad under the same name, servant leadership, I noted, Pastor Alms, that it was somewhat schizophrenic. When it came to the pastor speaking authoritatively from God's word, it tended to be very weak. Mm-hmm. Then it was all about servant. You know, pastor shouldn't say anything with absolute certainty, even when he's talking from God's word, because after all, everything's kind of open for discussion, and the pastor should have a servant attitude.
Mm-hmm.
But when it came to other matters, the servant part got dropped altogether, and the emphasis was all on leadership and the pastor assembling people around him who wouldn't necessarily question what he has to say at all, so that he can handpick the right people for all the right positions and things like that. Very schizophrenic
sure.
view of servant leadership.
Yes, yes. And you find that in other paradigms for pastoral leadership where, you know, the buzzwords are all are very nice and soft and appealing, but and nobody wants to draw a strict line on certain matters, dogmatic matters or matters of practice that are touchy. But when it comes to the way that paradigm works, whether it's servant leadership or the others, well, you know, then you do have to be strict. You do have to draw the lines and do it that way, or else, you know, you're not following the paradigm and so forth. Yeah, so many of these are schizophrenic in that way. I think that's right.
So contrast that with the genuine picture of, I mean, it is regularly a name Scripture gives to pastors, that of servant or even slave. Contrast the so-called servant leadership fad with what Scripture presents as the genuine role of the pastor.
Yes, well, and servant is a good word, and even servant leadership, if it's properly understood, is a fine concept. I think the pastoral ministry as the pastor as servant it can really go in two directions. And you mentioned the word slave, and sometimes it's the very same word. You know, in the one sense, the pastor is a servant of God, a servant of Christ. That is that the pastor doesn't do or shouldn't do anything on his own or of his own opinion or his own ideas, but is there to bring Christ to the congregation, to bring the word of the Lord to the congregation, and in that way he's only a servant, brings and represents, so to speak, God to the congregation in the functions that he has. In the other sense, in another way, he is a servant of the congregation in that he serves the congregation with the gospel, with the word of God, with the sacraments, with forgiveness. And in that sense, the pastor is a servant, and that's his job. That's his God-given vocation to bring the word of God and the gospel to people who need it, sinners and the congregation itself. And he serves. You know, I mean, we get that almost, you know, he's almost a waiter of the Lord's table, you know, in the sacrament of the altar, where he literally serves the congregation with the Lord's body and blood. But so it can be a two-way thing. He's God's servant in that it's not him, but it's the Lord's words, and that he does serve the congregation he gives.
Well, our mention of servant leadership might sound kind of quaint and outdated to our listeners here, because nowadays the servant part has been dropped entirely, and nowadays the primary picture for what the pastor ought to be is leader. And you can find a leadership summit, workshop, books. Unbelievable how much ink has been spilled over this one word, leadership, when it comes to the pastoral ministry. What do you make of most of it?
Well, you know, on the one hand, anything that, you know, being a pastor does amount, there is a certain amount of administration, and you do have to deal with people and staff and volunteers and so forth. And humanly speaking, you know, there's some use to some of this, no doubt. But when you get, as you say, the incredible volume and the emphasis in pastoral training and continuing ed on leadership tends to crowd out and has no reference to the biblical models and the biblical commands that that make up the pastoral office can become very dangerous when we shape our whole understanding and practice of leadership or our ministry by these what are really just sort of corporate models and have at their base ideas of success and customer-driven satisfaction and so forth. You know, I guess you can take some of it with a grain of salt and use it to a certain degree, but when it becomes your model or your paradigm, then you lose the scriptural, and really I think you end up losing the gospel focus of your ministry.
We're talking with Pastor Greg Alms, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Catawba, North Carolina, and author of an article in the most recent Touchstone magazine called Wearing the Cross. He's also author of a blog called Incarnate Est, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our subject is pastoral fads and fashions. Well, you just mentioned this without using the term. The CEO model of it was probably 10, 15 years ago that people started saying, boy, these models of pastoral ministry sound an awful lot like what you'd get in the corporate boardroom or at any business retreat. And now it's very open, Pastor Alms. Pastors referring to themselves as CEOs and openly adopting that model for their ministry. Mm-hmm. What do you make of it?
Well, I think it's very dangerous, and dangerous in this sense that it makes the pastor into the boss of the congregation. And personally speaking, I mean, if you know what it does is it removes you from what we might call a proper servant, and that is the gospel. You know, in the Bible, a pastor is a servant. He is a shepherd, and by that meaning that he delivers the gospel to God's people. He delivers God's word to the people. He protects them by teaching them God's word, and he gives them forgiveness, and he teaches them about Christ and his forgiveness. The CEO model, you know, makes the pastor into a person who is intent on managing a staff or building a big, really big organization, and it absents him. It takes him out of his proper roles and just really makes him into a corporate leader and turns the church into a corporation. And I just don't see that in the scripture. And it turns the pastor into a sort of cold, distant figure. And boy, I just don't find it in the scriptures.
Well, then, Pastor Alms, the emphasis gets to be the bottom line. Efficiency. Pastors become kind of efficiency experts, walking around with the clipboard, making sure everyone's getting the job done with the least number of moves. The church becomes, in many ways, like an assembly line. Efficiency and effectiveness become the buzzwords for everything that's done there. It seems to me a bit of a tyranny.
Yes, absolutely right. And then the pastor's job becomes generating numbers and multiplying programs and everything becomes success-driven, and then when the pastor is the CEO, you're right, there is a sort of tyranny that can develop, and where the pastor is, you know, making sure, like you said, everything's running, and you know, he's the boss, and the church polity that tends to come from this, you know, I mean, the laity get less and less of a voice, I feel, in the congregations I've seen that have gone in this direction, everything tends to go to that CEO pastor, you know, how much ever staff he has. He's, you know, he becomes the boss, and I think that's ultimately harmful for congregations, too.
Kind of ironic, folks, that all these fads of pastoral leadership that were intended in many ways to kind of speak against pastor as a spiritual authority have come right back around to make the pastor nothing more than a temporal authority in the church. Let's talk with Sherry, who is on the line. Sherry, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Oh, thank you. My question was about the pulpit. This seems to be intruding in our church, and I prefer that the pastor use the pulpit when he speaks to give his sermon, and also about the use of PowerPoint in the church, where you no longer have a bulletin. They use a wall in the sanctuary for the hymns and the prayers. You can't bow your head when you pray. Are these fads that we are now seeing in our church?
Very interesting question, Sherry. Thank you very much. Pastor Olms.
Well, to take your last comment first, I do think they are fads, and I pray they go quickly. About the pulpit, you know, the pulpit, you know, I mean, you don't won't find the word pulpit in Scripture, of course, but the pulpit has meaning in that it's has always been the place from which the pastor gives the sermon and proclaims the gospel, and as such, it it has meaning and really not ought not be discarded. And about the PowerPoint and so forth, you know, there's a certain attitude about technology and about novelty and about change that some pastors, and this goes along with this whole idea about pastoral fads and so forth, that whatever new comes along, we've got to do it or we won't reach people, and people know PowerPoint and they know technology and nobody wants to use a hymnal anymore. Well, I just don't think I just don't buy that. I think there's a piety and there's a devotion that comes with the way that we Lutherans have worshiped that is valuable and deep and that people know and people feel, and that these fads, PowerPoint, projecting everything, I hope they go. I don't know if they're going to go quickly, but you know, I think it's damaging to our piety as Lutherans.
Well, and we could spend hours, really hours, talking about the worship of technology that has found its way into the Christian church. Let's talk about what the first President Bush used to call the vision thing. Lee Iacocca, okay, I don't know if he's still CEO of anything, but he's got his commercials back, and he's doing his commercials for something. Cars, I'm thinking. When he was CEO of Chrysler, he was the idea guy. When he had an idea for a product, no one said no. No one said, no, Lee, let's not do that. They just made the product that he said they should produce. And as a CEO, he really never really had a bad idea. At least no one was willing to tell him he had a bad idea until the went out of business. If the pastor is the CEO and he becomes the vision man, the idea man, but he can't have a bad idea. He can pretty much do as he pleases. The people are at his mercy, aren't they?
Yes, yes, and that's the absolute danger of the pastor being the visionary, because the pastor then can impose, you know, whatever personal vision he might have, and that's normally how it works, is that the pastor wants to do this, that, or the other thing, and, you know, once you buy into the CEO model and the pastor is the visionary, then, you know, that's the direction that the congregation's going to go, and you're at the whim, at the mercy of that pastor, and who knows what he might want to do, and whether it's scripturally sound or not, and so forth. You know, the visionary in the church, you know, is Christ, and he has given us the vision and the plan, so to speak, the idea. He's the idea man in the scriptures and in the office of the ministry and in the gospel-driven, the gospel focus of the ministry. And, yeah, it leaves him absolutely, and it makes the pastor into a little pope, you know, if you want to say it in that way. I mean, where he is the one guy who does everything. And you just said, like you said before, it's ironic that so much of this comes as a reaction against, you know, the pastor as Herr Pastor and the authority figure, and then it just circles all the way around, and then you end up with an authority in a different way, in a different direction.
You have written this, Pastor Olms, in your Touchstone article. These fads and models are all based on effectiveness and on measuring what happens in the church, on setting up measurable goals that tell us if what we are doing is working. This sounds so sweet to the ears of a pastor. It sounds wonderful, for it lifts the cross off the pastor's back. What do you mean by that last phrase?
Well, as I say in the article, what I mean by that cross, that this particular cross that pastors wear, is that a pastor's ministry is to deliver the gospel and to preach the word of God. And, you know, there's not always results that you can see, and that's the cross, that we do what we do as pastors believing that the Lord is going to work the results, that sins really are forgiven, that he's going to bring these babies that you baptize to heaven, that he's going to take care of this flock, because all we have are the words of our Lord and the gospel, and we don't always see results. Most of the time we don't. And often we see, you know, negative things happening. And so we have pastors just have to go by faith. And I think that's how the Lord set it up. And that's that cross. And when you get into these other paradigms, you know, what a lot of them are about is really counting numbers and having a success that is measurable, you know, getting so many newcomers or starting so many small groups or whatever it might be. And in that way, you know, you can feel good about yourself. You can say, well, I'm successful. I'm a successful pastor. Whereas in, you know, the cross, when we rely and preach the gospel, you know, you might not feel like a success, but you're going to rely on God's word to do its work.
Real quick call here from Jerry, who calls from South County. Jerry, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yeah, hi, Todd, and hi to your guests. This brings back to me the importance of Christians, of all denominations, knowing your Bible, read and study it. And then when you hear sermons which are insightful, you'll be able to discern, is this really what the Bible preaches? And I just think it's of utmost importance to know that and read and study your Bible first.
Jerry, thank you very much. Pastor Holmes, your thoughts on that with about 1 minute?
Well, sure. Absolutely, I would agree. To be able to keep your mind in the Word of God and in catechism makes that's what laity are supposed to do. And then there is that function of being able to say, well, you know, is this right or is this wrong? Yeah, absolutely.
You say, most often as a pastor, I feel like an uneducated but pious farmer who pushes his seeds into the dark soil and then praise. I think it's a very biblical model, in fact, of what a pastor does. What do you mean by thinking of the pastoral ministry, not in terms of the CEO or the efficiency expert, but in fact the Lord's farmer?
Well, you know, it's that image of the Word of God as the seed, which we plant into people's hearts. And you know, once it's planted, then we leave it to the Lord to bring the fruit and to do its work. And our job is to plant the seeds and to pray and to trust in the Lord. And, yeah, that is biblical.
Pastor Greg Holmes is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in
Catawba. Yes, you're
Catawba.
Struggling with that word. I'll help you out. Catawba.
I want it to be spelled differently for some reason.
Yes.
With only about 30 seconds here, you've got this blog called Incarnatus Est. I have greatly enjoyed reading this over the last couple of days. Tell us a little bit about what you're doing there.
Well, not real complicated, just whatever strikes me. You know, I try to write 4 or 5 times a week about different topics and in different ways, mostly from a pastor's viewpoint about theology or what's happening, and just a variety of things, trying to bring a Lutheran perspective, maybe a little bit of a liturgical and a little bit of early church sort of understanding, just a few comments and hopefully not too technical or theological, but insightful, I hope.
You can read Pastor Greg Holmes' blog at www.incarnatusest, it's just exactly how it sounds, .blogspot.com, www.incarnatusest.blogspot.com. I recommend you go there and read it. He's author of an article in the most recent Touchstone magazine called Wearing the Cross. Pastor Holmes, thanks for being our guest.
Thank you very much. Enjoyed it.
When we come back from this break, Bill Murchison joins us. We're going to be talking about the eclipse of Christian Europe. It used to be the epicenter of Christianity. It is no longer. We'll find out why after this.
Christ-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Todd Wilkin here, talking with Dr. Dean Wenthe, president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Wenthe, tell us about Concordia Theological Seminary as a worldwide outreach.
We have, at latest count, about 23 different countries represented on our campus. We have a full-time staff member teaching in Lithuania, another in Siberia, and then our resident faculty teaches regularly in Kenya, in Haiti. We just recently received an invitation to teach in Madagascar. So our commitment is to be a light on the hill and to broadcast the light of Christ into all the world.
For more information about Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit them on the web at www.ctsfw.edu.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Terry Phillips, sitting in for Bob Dittmer. Louisiana Governor Kathleen Blanco has refused to include a plan to expand gambling in the call for a special legislative session in her state. The mayor of New Orleans had proposed an increase in gambling to help rebuild the city. Kim Troby reports the governor's stand is being hailed by family groups.
Louisiana has already tried gambling. Because the gambling industry has provided thousands of jobs, some people argue it's been a success in the state. But the truth is, stacks of money fill bank accounts outside the state, and the poorest people in Louisiana keep getting poorer. Jeff Cruere is a political analyst in New Orleans.
The voters were sold a bill of goods when they approved the lottery back in the early 90s. It was supposed to fix education, and the money never materialized.
But Mayor Ray Nagin proposed expanded gambling as a way to alleviate the financial hardships brought on by Hurricane Katrina. However, Governor Blanco says she has never believed that gambling should be the base on which to build or rebuild the Louisiana economy.
I just think Governor Blanco is right on target. If we should be doing anything, we should be cutting back, not adding more gambling.
Chad Hills with Focus on the Family Action says Blanco's decision to turn her back on gambling will have far-reaching and very beneficial effects.
If she holds to this decision and follows these principles, New Orleans is going to be stronger in the future for that.
Hill says what the people of New Orleans need most right now are opportunities for legitimate industry, not more heartbreak from gambling. For Family News in Focus, I'm Kim Troby.
Governor Blanco is proposing tax credits for individuals and businesses and a stronger educational system as the best way to stimulate economic growth. She's already signed an executive order suspending restrictions on charter schools. For Family News in Focus, I'm Terry Phillips.
One of the many gifts music provides is helping people who speak different languages do something together. In that way, it is both a welcoming and a unifying force for good among us. Good music, doing good work, that's what you'll hear on the next Sing for Joy. Be part of it.
Sunday at noon on AM 850 KFUO.
The Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and Confession and Forgiveness are all covered in our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for October, Follow and Do. It's a series of illustrated books for young children. Follow and Do is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about Follow and Do on our website, issuesetc.org.
Welcome back. Halfway through the program today on Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Bill Murchison joins us here in just a moment to talk about the eclipse of Christian Europe. It's now, I think, if you were to talk to someone nowadays about Europe, we tend to think about Europe in terms that are, once great epicenter of Christianity and Christian civilization, yet no longer. Well, how did it get that way? How is it that Christian Europe is no longer Christian Europe? How is it that when the EU gets around to putting together a constitution and some founding documents, they have a hard time on even recognizing just a mere historical fact that Christianity played a large role in the history of that subcontinent? We're going to be talking about that with Bill Murchison here for about 25 minutes. Then we'll have some open lines for your questions and comments. We'll be hearing from Scott McClellan, the president's press secretary. He's answering questions about a detail of the religious views of Harriet Myers, the president's nominee for the Supreme Court. And we'll also hear some audio from Focus on the Family. Dr. James Dobson came out yesterday talking about his conversations with chief political advisor to the president, Karl Rove, what he talked about and what he didn't talk about when it came to Harriet Myers' nomination, and why he is now kind of a spitting in the wind at this point, supporting Harriet Myers' nomination to the U.S. Supreme Court. Bill Murchison is a regular guest. He's a syndicated columnist, former associate editor at the Dallas Morning News. He is now Radford Distinguished Professor of Journalism at Baylor University, and he has written the cover story in the latest Touchstone magazine titled Vanishing Sea of Faith. Bill, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. My privilege.
Bill, how can the epicenter of Christian civilization, there's no doubt about this, go in the matter of maybe 200 years at the most to being, at least in public perception, a largely godless series of countries?
Well, I think for one thing, you've got to consider the traumas through which Europe has passed, all of its own making, of course, but traumas nonetheless. That is to say, the overthrow of the reigning dynasties in the First World War, of course, the First World War itself, and then Nazism, fascism, Stalinism. I think Europe has been morally exhausted for a long time, and I sense that the sense of trust that one has is supposed to have in the providence of God has been eroded in Europe on account of the terrible calamities that have come over it. As I say, Europe brought its calamities on itself, but there seems to be a historical sequence in going on right now in which, you know, sometimes you're up, sometimes you're down, and Europe is really down despite its prosperity. This is not to say that I expect it to stay down.
Well, let's talk about the expectations in a few minutes. Paint the picture as it presently is in Europe when it comes to this is a landscape of unbelievable history and unbelievable cathedrals and churches, things like that, many of them empty. What else do we know about the religious landscape of Europe?
We know a lot of details, and these details include the tendency of those who rule the culture of Europe, their intellectuals and their journalists, their public figures, their politicians, to depreciate and downplay the role of Christianity in Europe, as you indicated, the constitution for Europe, which is in abeyance right now because it hasn't been ratified by enough countries, has no reference to God. And it's a case of simply a turning of backs of the people upon the churches and upon the people who have been the ministers at the altar and in the pulpits for so many centuries. It's a lack of interest in what they do, a lack of attention to the spiritual priorities that guided us. Materialism has had a great deal to do with this, and secularism is a child of materialism. If we've got a good paycheck, we've got a good car, we've got a comfortable house, why? What do we need God for? I think that has a great deal to do with it.
A couple of years ago, I was in Germany, and at least in part, had opportunity through a couple of weeks to tour Luther's Germany. The northern and the eastern part of Germany, and the infrastructure for of a once thriving religious community appears to still be there.
Yes.
But Luther and his compatriots in the Reformation are considered by the German people largely secular figures who brought about a revolution in language and education and gave birth to the modern German state, modern German language, but not much more than that.
Yeah. It's extraordinary, isn't it, to have left that legacy and then to have that legacy ignored and covered up by inattention and indifference. I think it's not just Luther, but it's the whole of Western Christianity. France is tremendously secular and has been since the French Revolution, but even the England of C.S. Lewis and G.K. Chesterton and Dorothy L. Sayers has become to an extraordinary degree, a degree that once would have been thought extraordinary, a semi-pagan country in which God doesn't really matter. This is why Islam is acquiring strength in Europe. I really don't have any expectation that Islam is going to appropriate Europe as part of the Islamic kingdom, but I do think that the growing tolerance of Islam and the strength that Islamic spokesman events in Europe has to do with the fact that Europeans simply don't take Christianity very seriously. It's not a big deal. And if it's not a big deal, why should you oppose somebody else's attempt to impose theological order on human life?
I want to talk about the Islamization of Europe. We've talked with Uwe Simonetto, an international journalist, on this many times.
Yes, a good friend of mine.
And he, from the European perspective, says this is real. Now, the percentages are still minorities, but this is a real growing force within the major cities of Europe.
Mm-hmm.
This is a real growing force among the youth of Europe. Islam is a force to be reckoned with. And you write about, at some point, here it is, Notre Dame being transformed into the Hagia Sophia, that is that the famous Constantinople church that was turned into a mosque, the Hagia Sophia on the Seine, a great Christian church, become an Islamic museum.
Yes, well, that was actually not my phrase. I was quoting George Weigel, the biographer of Pope John Paul II, who wrote a book this past spring, I believe it was, called The Cube and the Cathedral. And he dredged up this image as a possibility. It wasn't one he was saying was definitely going to happen, but he invited us to think of the consequences of this great cathedral becoming a place, a venue of Islamic worship, in the same way that Christianity in Constantinople became dispossessed by Islamic worship, and it does focus our minds on the problem. It reminds us that Islam, whatever its theological defects, and I don't want to get into that for purposes of this talk, but Islam, to many Western European youth, my friend Uwe may have mentioned some of this to you, offers answers of a kind to Europeans who are dismayed and disoriented by modern life. Certainly not answers in the same order as Christianity, but answers nonetheless. And perhaps one reason that Islam exists in a vacuum like this is not simply that people have turned their backs on Christianity, but that Christianity itself, the institution of Christianity in Europe, has to a great degree renounced its own heritage, or found that heritage irrelevant, or indeed embarrassing, on account of the hierarchical nature of it. Commands, the very idea of commandments that people are supposed to observe, and allegiance that one is supposed to give to God. I mean, my goodness, that's just very non-21st century.
Well, talk about the Enlightenment, because the Enlightenment, there's no doubt about it, the Enlightenment's epicenter was Europe, and Western Europe in particular. But talk about the Enlightenment, especially in light of what you talked about before, that is, Enlightenment meets the real world, and world war, and man's inhumanity to man.
Yes, I'm really always amused by the term the Enlightenment. It means a great breaking forth of light. I think a better term for it would be the Endarkenment. Because the so-called Enlightenment, which was designed by advanced European thinkers to rid the world of this dark supernaturalism that hung over the continent, the Enlightenment actually closed windows through which God had been shining into the world. It kept the light of the world out of the world that light had created, and the idea of a society without God or of a God reduced to a kind of subsidiary presence then took hold of Europeans, and once that happened, once it began to happen, and it happened well before the French Revolution, it was well in progress before then, and the French Revolution consummated the trend. The French Revolution actually made war on the churches, and the process was then set in train for secularism, life without God, to become the dominant creed. You know, it's so much easier to have life without God, easier in material terms. easier to think of this world as the only world, and happiness in this world as the only happiness. You've got your money, you've got your house, you've got your material possessions. That's it. That's all you need. Whereas God imposes higher obligations on us, and we don't want to think about those obligations. They're boring. They're restricting, and they keep us from having a good time. They keep us from having a good time. I think that that's one of the big wraps that people have put on Christianity for the last few hundred years, as if having a good time were the purpose of our existence and in the human condition. Whereas as we know, God has put us here to love Him and to serve Him, to perfect our life of obedience and to Him and worship of Him, so that we may be brought from this world into a greater reality in which God is all in all, and we are enveloped in a vision that we can cannot even conceive of right now. But you know, that's all that's supernatural stuff that we're not supposed to think about because of the endarkenment.
Now, during the Enlightenment, there was an attendant period of pretty swift emigration to the American continent. Could it be that the Christian mind, the Christian impetus of Europe, relocated to America?
It's interesting that that's a good question, and it's interesting to see America holding up the Christian witness in a way that Europe no longer wishes to. It's a particularly American form of Christian witness, however, that would not really be likened to the kind of witness that Europe had on the eve of the Reformation, or that followed from the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. Here in the United States, religious faith is a matter of a personal autonomy and personal viewpoints. I mean, we think of America as Christian, and well, Christianity is very highly represented in the United States. But at the same time, there are a variety of species of Christianity. There's exuberant charismatic Christianity. There's Catholic Christianity. There's a kind of Christianity that's focused on worldly success, and doing it my way, that's the expand my boundaries Christianity, that book I can't remember the name of the guy who wrote it. I found it rather shocking myself, the whole tone of it, and it was a bestseller a couple of years ago, was personal aggrandizement. Oh, Lord, make me better, make me richer, make me more powerful. There's a great deal of that in America because the American creed embraces the ideal of growth and power. So I would concede the point that America has become a major locus of Christianity, but I'm not sure that our brand of Christianity is so superior to that of what we might call the remnant in Europe, because we're probably a little bit too big for our britches.
Well, I think just look at the architecture. Europe built cathedrals and great universities around them, and at least the present day America builds big auditoriums with coffee bars and fitness centers. Mm-hmm. And I think there's a pretty clear contrast there as well. All right, then there's no call for American triumphalism. One more question on the why, and that is, to what degree did the era of communism, short but quite powerful, to what degree did the era of communism, what role did it play in squashing the religious spirit in Europe?
Well, let me see. I think communism focused our minds for a while on the warfare between God and man. Whitaker Chambers, one of the greatest men of the 20th century, and an ex-communist who, as you know, testified to his great cost against Alger Hiss, the communist spy. Whitaker Chambers posited the contentions of his time, the mid 20th century, as the war between God and man, the war between man's involving man's attempt to exterminate God and to control God, so that that there was a religious component, a major religious component to anti-communism. The disappearance of that of communism has in many ways taken the wind out of a certain Christian impulse. You know, the truth of the matter is, despite the steady decline of Christianity in Europe from the beginning of the 20th century or at the end of the 19th, the pace of that decline has really accelerated since the defeat of communism. It's as if with communism gone, we can kick back, we can think of our place in the world here. And the upshot has been that we have put our heads down and looked at our bank accounts and not considered the stakes that were much more evident in 1950 than they are in 2005, those stakes being, shall man prevail or shall God prevail?
So what do you think? Is the future of Europe religious apathy the same as it is today? What does come next?
Well, it's very difficult to say, but you know, I'm terribly optimistic in Christian terms. I happen to know that the victory of that God's victory in the world is cinched. He has promised it. There are no two ways about it. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead. We say of Christ in the Nicene Creed, and his kingdom shall have no end. It's going to happen. Now, the terms on which it's going to happen, we don't know about those, and we have some dark warnings in Scripture of persecution of his people. Well, if we have the warnings, then we really have no right to be surprised when it occurs, and we have no right to be indignant at God for making this happen. God has not told us that he has created a world in which Christianity, the religion of his only begotten Son, is on an upward track. It doesn't work that way. It never has worked that way. Christianity has, in fact, produced a lot of unlovely occurrences in this life, such as the wars of religion in Europe from 1618 to 1648, the persecutions of Protestants by Catholics in England and by Catholics of Catholics by Protestants. The burnings, the heresy trials, and that's a lot that we've done to the faith that's discredits us as exponents of it. But he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead is the essential matter here. And what I think the calling of the modern day Christian is fidelity. It's faithfulness to the creed. Regardless of what happens, we may be in some sense in a first century situation, but look what the first century situation produced. It produced the second, then the third, then the fourth, then the 15th century. These are eight ages of Christian fulfillment and expansion. It's not for us to set the terms on which God will triumph. It is enough for us to know that God will triumph and that we need to be His faithful servants. Throughout the ordeal that may be ahead of us.
Luther has a famous quote writing to his contemporary situation and about his fellow Germans. He says that he warns them the gospel is like a rain shower that passes over the landscape. And he warns the German people that if they live with a lack of appreciation for this message of salvation that has its locus in the church, if they live without appreciation for it, then they expect the rain shower to move on someplace else to people who will hear it, and the gospel keeps moving across the face of the land. Are we watching, at least in some sense, with the de-Christianization, perhaps a future re-Christianization of Europe, that rain shower going away and then coming back again sometime?
I had not heard that image before. Thank you for sharing that with me. I think that's very apropos. It's quite beautifully put by Luther, as you might expect. Luther had a powerful way of saying almost everything he said, and the likeness is apropos because the strength of Christianity now is burgeoning in places like Africa and Asia and many portions of South America, not according to regular patterns, but it's growing and it reproaches us on account of our inability to embrace it with the same intensity and faith that the people who have come nearly to it embrace it. It may well be, you used the word re-Christianization a moment ago, and that's a word that I frequently encounter in terms of the of Europe's plight. Wouldn't it be interesting if Europe were re-Christianized by the people whom Europe colonized in the 19th century, the peoples of Asia, the people of Africa? I don't know what God has in mind, but I think we have to keep our minds open to the possibility that he's going to act in extraordinary ways, just as he always has. We've never known God to act in other than extraordinary ways. He is not a placid 21st century corporate executive. He is an explosive force in the world, when he comes to pronounce judgment on us, it will be quite a show.
So then, with only about 30 seconds here, Bill, finally, you're not writing Europe off yet.
I'm not writing Europe off because I'm not writing God off. God can do wonders with anything he chooses to do wonders with, and I'm ready for him to do whatever he wants to do.
Bill Murchison is a syndicated columnist. You can read his columns at townhall.com, and folks, I recommend you read them. He's one of the most delightful writers I've read lately. He is also former associate editor of the Dallas Morning News, Radford Distinguished Professor of Journalism at Baylor University, and author of the cover story in the latest Touchstone magazine titled Vanishing Sea of Faith about the Eclipse of Christian Europe. Bill, thanks for being our guest.
It's my pleasure. Thank you so much.
All right, when we come back from this break, we have got some very interesting audio, quite a bit of it, to share with you. And I want your reaction to this. I was listening all this morning, doing the dishes, doing my regular work around the house, making sure everything's in order before I leave, listening. The big question, of course, is, and it's I would never have anticipated this, but of course it is now the question that's on everyone's minds. President George W. Bush has appointed Harriet Myers. He has nominated Harriet Myers to fill that vacancy, that O'Connor's vacancy on the U.S. Supreme Court. And there are people, the president's supporters, president's friends, president's allies and compatriots, who are saying he should withdraw this nomination, that Harriet Myers is not a good nominee for a whole variety of reasons. But the one that seems to be most common is, we don't know enough about her, and good president, your word about whether or not you trust her, whether you think she's fit, isn't good enough. And this is coming from people who normally are four square behind the president in just about everything he does. I never would have thought it was going to happen. Well, we're going to hear some audio from Scott McClellan, President's secretary, and we're also going to hear from Dr. James Dobson on her religious views and their relevance in the third hour of Issues, Etc. Open lines.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues, Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.